Matthew 26, verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived. A large mob with swords and clubs was with him from the chief priests and elders of the people. His betrayer had given them a sign. "The one I kiss, he's the one. Arrest him." So he went right up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. "Friend," Jesus asked him, "why have you come?" Then they came up, took hold of Jesus, and arrested him. At that moment, one of those with Jesus reached out his hand and drew his sword. He struck the high priest's slave and cut off his ear. Then Jesus told him, "Put your sword back in its place, because all who take up a sword will perish by a sword. Or do you think that I cannot call on my Father, and he will provide me at once with more than 12 legions of angels? How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" At that time Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I used to sit teaching in the temple complex, and you didn't arrest me. But all this has happened so that the prophetic scriptures would be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and ran away. In recent years, we have encouraged Christians to learn to share their testimony in 3 minutes or less. We have learned that people in America are so busy they only have a few moments to hear that God loves them and that they need to be saved. Now, although that method has encouraged more believers perhaps to share their testimony, what has resulted is most often a shallow gospel message being shared with those who need to hear about Christ. And generations have come into Christian faith with a very limited understanding of what the gospel really is. The gospel is good news, but it is more than Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. Or as many children will incorrectly say to me when I ask them, "Jesus died on the cross to save our sins." There's some confusion somewhere, I believe. It is more than "God loves you. Would you like to go to heaven?" I have never known anybody who said no when you asked, "Would you like to go to heaven and live for eternity?" Almost everybody, including children, would say yes to that. But the full testimony of the gospel is that message that the early apostles and those early Christian preachers would share. It is the message that Jesus prophesied about himself, and then he fulfilled it in his life, death, and resurrection. But several times in the Gospels, Jesus is recorded as saying words like this, both in Matthew, Mark, and even in Luke. Jesus began to point out to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed and be raised the third day. So over these next few weeks, as we move toward Easter and a little bit beyond, I want to preach the elements that are the gospel message. Now, each week can stand on its own, but together I hope that we will come to realize the great love that God has for us and was revealed to us in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So let's start what many would say is the beginning of the gospel message. Jesus gathered in an upper room where the meal was prepared for him to share Passover with his disciples. And at that meal, which we will reenact in a few weeks, at that meal, Jesus said some things that basically boil down to this: "This bread that we're eating represents my body given for you. And this wine that we drink represents my blood, the new covenant that I have commissioned by grace for you." And then Jesus left that place with his disciples, except Judas, of course, and they made their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane is one of the most moving in all the New Testament, maybe even throughout all of Scripture. Gethsemane was a lush olive garden east of the city on the Mount of Olives. Jesus often went there for peace and quiet. Now, I usually go to the Olive Garden for the salad and breadsticks. but Jesus would go to the Olive Garden for rest. Now all the disciples were there except Judas, but Jesus took Peter, James, and John, that inner circle with him, a little further into the garden because he was going to pray. And he said to them, I want you to stay awake, stay aware, be with me while I am praying. And then Jesus moved just a little further off and began to pray. Now part of his prayer, Matthew sums up in this statement, that Jesus confessed, my soul is swallowed up in sorrow to the point of death. We know from other passages in the New Testament that Jesus was so overwhelmed with the stress of the moment that he sweat drops of blood. His body was convulsing with the agony that he was about to face. Now the prayer of Jesus that the Father would let this cup of suffering pass from him was not due to the fact that Jesus was afraid to die. Think a little deeper than that. Jesus was going to experience the wrath of God. It would be poured out upon him for the sins of the world. Those sins were going to be placed upon Jesus. And he was submissive to the Father's will. Just think with me for a moment that this one who had kept himself, who had watched his life, who had guarded himself against every kind of temptation and was innocent and righteous before the Father, he was about to die for those that were guilty. And he did not deserve that. Jesus agonized over even more than that, that for the first time he would be experiencing a separation from the Father because he would become sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And it was in this garden that Jesus was arrested. Perhaps the first chapter of the gospel message is this, that his arrest was part of his sacrifice for us, and it is the gospel message that begins with a kiss. So I've tried to think about this passage in three simple ways for us to remember. The first is this: Jesus was delivered. Now the Bible tells us just exactly those words, that Jesus said to his disciples, I am going to Jerusalem and I will be delivered to the religious leaders. That word delivered is the same word that is used in Scripture where God delivers us from sin. In this particular case, Jesus is going to be delivered up to sin. He was going to be handed over to be crucified. Now, Jesus was ready for this. He knew what was coming. He expected it. He was not caught off guard. And when Judas arrived with a crowd of men armed with clubs and swords, probably a mixture of Roman soldiers and Jewish temple guards, the crowd was commissioned by these religious leaders to arrest Jesus. They were going to take him away in chains because he was a criminal that needed to be put to death. Now, in the dark, maybe Jesus would be difficult to identify. I don't know if Jesus had the long hair and the beard and the flowing robe like we see him pictured here in this film. Somehow he looked enough like the other disciples that it was going to be hard to distinguish who he was. And unlike the Renaissance portraits of Jesus, he did not have a glowing halo above his head. So here in the dark, with those torches, they went forward into the garden to find this one that was a criminal. So Judas had arranged with those leaders that he would give Jesus a kiss. It was the normal greeting of a disciple for his master to walk up to him and to kiss him, and this would identify Jesus for those soldiers. Now Judas was a friend, and a kiss should have expressed brotherhood and affirmation and honor. But his kiss was filled with hypocrisy and treachery. Judas could not have imagined that night that this one kiss would be immortalized, in our culture and other cultures as the kiss of Judas that was the proverb of betrayal. Even today we use that phrase, that someone has received the kiss of Judas because someone betrayed them. They didn't have to arrest Jesus. He would have willingly gone with them, but he was turned over by a traitor and delivered up to be crucified. It is a significant part of the gospel message that people need to eventually know is a part of what brings their salvation. That Jesus was delivered up by one who was his closest friend and ally. Now the gospel lays it all out for us, and this is what people sometimes miss, but all of us need to face at one time or another, and that is that all of us are guilty of sin and betrayal of Christ. Anybody who has ever lived any time at all and come to terms with their need for a Savior realizes that they too have betrayed the very one who loves them most. Now, we did not sin against a wicked king bent on harming us. The truth of the gospel is this, that we sin against a God that has done nothing but love us despite our rebellion against him. And that is part of the truth of the gospel that must be faced if someone is truly to be saved. We have sinned against a God of love who means us no harm but offers us grace. The second part that I see here is that then Jesus was defended. Now that normally sounds like a good thing, but as I explain it to you, I hope that you'll see the truth of what that means. Now these disciples were not used to carrying swords. They were fishermen, most of them, or simple, common, ordinary men. But at the Passover meal, as they were talking with Jesus, Jesus said something about buying shoes to wear and a sword to travel with. And so the apostles told Jesus that they had gone out and with their treasury of funds, they had bought two daggers that they would use for their defense. And in the commotion of this arrest in the garden, Peter, always acting on impulse, if you read through the Gospels, you get a sense that he's always sticking his foot in his mouth. I used to say that that was hoof and mouth disease, or athlete's tongue, whichever way you want to look at it. Peter always acting on the verge of something, and in this case he showed his real temperament, and to try to stop the arrest, he pulls forth a dagger. We don't know who had the second one, but Peter certainly had one of them. And he reaches forth and he slices off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. Now, I've often thought about that. It's sort of comical. I guess Peter meant to really take the slave's life, but as a fisherman and not a soldier, the best he could do is slice off a guy's ear. To me, that's somewhat comical in my weird way of thinking about things. But his attempt to protect and defend Jesus was feeble at best. For number one, the guards were prepared. Whatever these disciples might have done in rebellion against this arrest, they were prepared to fight. They had swords and clubs, and they would have done their job against these weak and feeble disciples. Peter, in his defense, think about it, was trying to stop the very plan of God. Something he could not do and he would not do if he had understood what God was trying to accomplish through the whole thing. In addition, if Jesus had wanted to stop this arrest, there was nothing else they could have done about it. Because he says to them, "I have at my beck and call legions of angels to protect me and defend me if I would desire that to be." But Jesus had already set his heart to fulfill the plan ordained for him by the Father. So Peter was commanded to put away his sword. "Put it away, Peter, because he who lives by the sword shall also die by the sword." In the midst of this arrest, in the garden, in the dark, when everything was in disarray and no one knew exactly what was taking place, Jesus was trusting in the hand of his Father who has provided for all his children. And we will talk about this on a Wednesday night in a few weeks. God has provided for us angels who minister to us, and they are our guardians, and they would rescue Jesus had he demanded it. Jesus was in control. He was in charge. He was not caught off guard. He willingly let them come and arrest him because the scriptures had to be fulfilled and the purpose of God had to be accomplished. But even today, in the church and outside the church, there are men and women who stumble over the plan of God. In our attempt to share the gospel with them in 3 minutes, to get our testimony out and invite them to be saved, they cannot understand all the depth that is necessary. And so some men and women will question, why did Jesus have to die at all, and why did he have to die for me? There are so many ways that I could imagine that I could earn God's salvation. I could earn eternal life. I could earn redemption. And as a human being, we think of all sorts of ways that we try to earn God's favor. However, Jesus in the garden teaches us this. The only plan that provides the grace of God was the plan that God set forth in Christ being arrested, first of all. That God would wrap himself in human flesh, live like us on the earth, and he would eventually die on a criminal's cross. That was God's plan, and it is the only plan that will purchase for us salvation and eternal life. No other plan will do except what Jesus willingly provided on our behalf. He was delivered and he was defended for no apparent reason. And finally, Jesus was deserted. To show his authority, to show his control, even in the midst of his arrest, Jesus looked at those soldiers and sarcastically told them that their use of force was unnecessary. Have you come to me with clubs and swords to put chains on me here in the dark? I was in the temple complex every day teaching. You could have arrested me there if you'd had the courage. But no, you are cowards, and so you come in the dark with your array of weapons. And what do I have to fight back with you? Jesus basically was saying, I have submitted to the Father's will. I am not afraid to step forward into what the Father has determined is best. And if they had not been so fearful, they would have arrested him in broad daylight where all the people could have seen it. But they came upon him when those people were gone, the crowds were not around, because it illustrates for us that even in the end, those crowds would desert Jesus as well. Now, before Jesus entered the Garden of Gethsemane, you can read it in the Gospels, that he said to his disciples that tonight, all of you will run away because of me. You remember reading that as you've read through the Gospels. And do you remember what the disciples said? First of all, Peter says, even if it means that I will die for you, I will not run away from you. And the Bible says it in a summary statement, and all of them said the same thing. All of the disciples pledged to give their very lives for Jesus if necessary, but when the moment of truth came upon them, they fled when things got bad. We even know that one of them, possibly the young Mark, had his outside cloak ripped off from him and he ran away basically in his undergarment, his pajamas, off into the wilderness. Maybe even less than that, depending on how you interpret those scriptures in that word. They ran because they were fearful. Maybe they did not remember what Jesus had said to them just moments before in his prediction about scattering like sheep when the shepherd is stricken. Or we might say it like this: if that's what they will do to the Savior, what do you think they will do to the sheep? And so they ran. I don't blame them, do you? I would have been afraid that night and all of the commotion. Peter has one sword and the best he can do is cut off an ear. We don't stand a chance against these trained soldiers. What are they doing? What is happening? Why isn't Jesus exerting his force and coming to his kingdom like he promised he would? This is not what we thought was going to happen. They were his closest friends and they deserted him. And if you will look closely at Scripture, you will see that they did nothing different than what Judas did himself. Even before the Last Supper, Jesus said, "One of you will betray me." And the scripture tells us that every one of the disciples looked at each other and they said, could it be me? is it I? Am I the one? They all had it, at least an embryonic stage in their heart, that they would desert him and betray him when given that option, and they did. Even in the midst of all this, though, you get the understanding, the impression that Jesus, or the Heavenly Father at least, is in charge. This is all going according to plan. It may look like chaos to the outside person, but there in the midst of the garden with Jesus, it all looks like it is going step by step as the Father planned it to go. Now, if Jesus had been put to death after a violent resistance, if he had raised a finger against them and they had killed him right there in the garden, or if after exhausting all the means within his power he escaped death, then he could not have been preached by those early apostles to the world that he had presented a voluntary sacrifice on behalf of sin. But in the garden, Jesus demonstrated the very love of God, the very plan of God, the very grace of God. He would not resist. He had already done that wrestling in the garden with the Father, and he had submitted himself to the Father's will, and he willingly allowed himself to suffer, to be abused, and accept God's plan. Jesus wrestled in the garden, but God's love laid out his plan. And today, what I want you to wrestle with is this question: how can you doubt the love of God when you see how Jesus demonstrated his willingness to submit to the plan of God? He endured the suffering and rejection and humiliation for you. I don't exactly remember when it was. I understood it a little bit when I was a young boy, because I trusted Jesus as my Savior and asked him to be my Redeemer and to come into my life. I believed in him and I committed my life to him. But I think it was sometime when I was in college. I was studying through the Gospel of John, and in my dorm room one night, there on my twin bed in my dorm room, it finally dawned on me that if I did not have Jesus, I would not have life. And I realized that it was my sin that had nailed him to the cross. I don't care if Frank has sinned. I don't care if Bobby has sinned. I don't care if Harry has sinned or Tommy has sinned. The reality was that I had to admit that Jesus died for my sin. He died for Kevin's sin. And when I realized that, I know that God had to make a way for me to have a relationship with him. So the gospel is not just, "Dear Jesus, I want to go to heaven." It is God longing to be in friendship with me. Isn't that an amazing thought? God longs to be in friendship with you. And to make that happen, he has to do something about our sin. There's nothing I can do about it. I messed up early on. So I did not have a perfect life to present for my defense. Nobody else I knew could present that perfect sacrifice for me. But Jesus could. So Jesus came to make it known that God not only loves me, but he made possible for me to have a relationship with him. And when I go to Sturgis, South Dakota, and I offer people a chance to win a new Harley-Davidson motorcycle, if they will step into a tent with me and give me 3 minutes to share the gospel message, hopefully that at the end of that they will pray to receive Christ as their Savior. Just exactly how much of the gospel story do you think a person can hear in 3 minutes? Oh, it may be enough to bend their heart and will to trust Jesus as their Savior. But that is not the end of the story. And if that's all we know about the gospel, is just enough to make sure we've got fire insurance to stay out of hell and enough trust to get to heaven, you may be saved by the skin of your teeth, as my mother would say, which for most of us, if you brush occasionally, is very thin. But it is not enough for us to fully understand the gospel of Christ. And let's begin with this. He loved us enough to be arrested in the garden, knowing that the men who took him away in chains did not deserve to touch him at all, because he loves us. Somebody asked me years ago, when I was about to get married, "Are you sure you want to marry Joyce? Seems like you all have your spats once in a while, and you argue once in a while." I said, "Well, that may be true. I'm a hard person to get along with. That's my story, and I'm sticking with it." But this is what I always told people, even my pastor when he asked me. I said, "I don't think I'll ever find anybody who loves me as much as Joyce does." Now you look at me and you say, "Yeah, that's probably true." Put your thinking caps on just a moment. Can you imagine in your wildest dreams that you would ever think that the God who created this universe by his very word, spoke it into existence, allowed us to have the capability of sin, but way ahead of that, made sure that there was a way provided for us to have a relationship with him? Could you ever in your wildest imagination think that the God of this universe, the Almighty Father, would love you? I've only known most of you about 3 years, and guess what? It's a struggle. Seriously, I would not give my life for most of you. I'm just being honest. I have learned to love you deeply, but not like God loves you. He was willing to wrap himself in human flesh, to come and dwell among us, and when it was necessary, in the right moment of time, to let men arrest him and drag him from the garden for what he would face, what would be necessary to say to you, God loves you, and to purchase salvation for you. What was that song we sang? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as I bow before you, I want to thank you. Not for all the blessings that you have brought to my life, although I'm grateful for those. Not for all the good people that I've been able to meet through the years and have enriched me. Not for all the things you've taught me, although they have been immeasurably valuable. But Father, for your love, demonstrated in coming to die for me on a cross. Death I did not deserve, a payment that I had not earned, a sacrifice that I could not offer myself. Lord, I pray that when we share with others what the gospel involves, that we do not forget to say, Jesus walked to the cross willingly because of his love for us. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen. Would you stand together, please, as we sing?